Kind of to turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so, and thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt, and the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. The Lord does what he promises.
I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Yet peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men.
Also, Brenda, thank you so much. All right, Mr. Dave is going to be preaching to us in just a minute. I want you to be aware of the fact that we are having a team get together on Friday at 5 o'clock to help set up the area for the Irwins coming. We need to do some chair moving, some other things. So those of you who can help us, please come at 5, not at 7:30 for the concert, okay? If you can't, that's all right, but we need your help. And we thank you all for that. And we're not going to be having a meal with Brother Dave. He's going to be leaving directly after the service. So you're free to do whatever you like to do after the Sunday service. Okay, Dave, come on up.
When you're married to a professional singer, you have to wear many hats. And so I get to go from the pulpit to being a chauffeur, because Linda's singing with that band Joshua that we saw in the Sunday school class. They're singing in Azle, Texas, and Linda doesn't want to drive to Azle from our house. So guess who gets to do all the driving, the chauffeuring? And I don't know why, but it always happens that I get to help set up the sound system too. So I just it just like a bad dream. It just happens every time. I don't understand some of these things.
Yeah,
It's a miracle. Oh, shucks. You're just saying that because it's true. It's funny how you have to do several different things. But it's, once again, I'm glad to be here. And it's a blast to come here. And hopefully you enjoyed that slide presentation this morning at Sunday school. There were a few good pictures, weren't there? Couple, maybe. Once again, I recommend you get to Israel as soon as you can. It's a lot of fun, and there's a lot of good people and a lot of cool things to see. But now we get to hear one of the most un-Christmassy sermons during the Christmas time. It don't get no more un-Christmassy, does it? Exodus chapter 8, please. This is the famous, we're continuing our study in the famous story of the plagues on Egypt that allow, that force, really force Pharaoh to release God's people, Israel, to allow them to go to the promised land. Okay? We saw last time, we went through the first plague. Oh, by the way, I gave you a little sheet of paper. Did you bring it? You are students, aren't you? The plagues are not just some haphazard one happens after the other. It's organized. They are three groups of three plagues each. The first plague in each group, Moses confronts Pharaoh at the Nile. Remember, he goes into the river. The second plague in each group, there's a warning, but not at the Nile. And then the third of each group, there's no warning at all. So there is an order and there is a progression going on. Not only that, each group of three gets more intense and has a different target, if you will. Right now, the first three plagues are just irritating. You know, they make life harder. You know, the water turned into blood. I have to work harder to find water and that kind of thing. As we get into the latter plagues, you will see that they are more intense and more, shall we say, life-threatening, okay? So they're more serious as time goes on. We're going to take a look at the plagues that are in chapter 8, which are plagues 2, 3, and 4, to get an idea of what the Lord is trying to do. So plague number 2 is the plague of frogs. We got frogs around here, don't we? Lots of them. But not to the point that they saw here. So we're going to start with that after we do a short word of prayer, okay? Father, as we open up your word, it's the Old Testament, but Lord, it's amazing how relevant these words are. And I pray that as we learn more about you, that our faith grows in you, that we depend upon you and trust you for all the things that are going on in our lives in this time that we are here on the earth. Bless our time together in your word, and may we fellowship with one another and honor your name. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, first 15 verses of chapter 8 is the plague of frogs. Notice how this one, remember we said, and this is plague number 2 of the first group, okay? So there is no going down to the river like we saw in the previous plague, but there is a warning. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, let my people go. But if you refuse, verse 2, to let him go, behold, I will smite all of your territory with frogs. Okay? With frogs. Lovely idea, huh? Those slimy little things that kind of get everywhere. Yeah, just to give you an idea, why are frogs important here? Some Egyptians believe that they embodied spirits that can do great evil. Oh, that reminds me of something in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. This is the sixth bowl judgment. Remember the bowl judgments of the book of Revelation during the Great Tribulation? This is the sixth bowl. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water, its water was dried up so that the way of kings from the east may be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, this is verse 13, like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Now, who's the dragon? Satan himself. Remember, there's the satanic trinity. There's the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That's the satanic trinity. So the dragon here is Satan himself. And out of his mouth come three unclean spirits like frogs. So once again, even in the New Testament, we see this association of evil with this poor little innocent animal called a frog. But the Egyptians took it to a great extent. They thought that frogs were, some sort of deity. Obviously, they lived by the Nile River. There were probably plenty of them. So what is this plague all about? The frogs already existed. This is frogs on steroids, okay? These are frogs that get in everywhere. I don't think Pharaoh ever saw a frog in his palace, right? Because you have servants to deal with stuff like that. Well, it didn't work out that way for Pharaoh here. Look what happens. Verse 3. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up in, and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed. What a great picture that is. Into the houses of your servants, your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading room. And frogs shall come upon you. Who's the you there? Pharaoh himself. On your people and on all your servants. In other words, there's going to be plenty of eyewitnesses to this thing. This is, you got frogs, but you don't have frogs to this extent. This is a plague. Folks, you know what the Lord's doing? He's creating. This is like creating out of nothing, like in Genesis 1. He's creating frogs out of nothing to plague Egypt. Okay? So the Lord here is a creator, isn't he? These are not frogs that previously exist, or he beamed them from some other river, you know, into Egypt, like beam me up, Scotty. He didn't do that kind of stuff. I think he created these out of nothing, like he created the whole universe out of nothing. So we see God as creator here, but in here, it's creation in order for judgment to take place. Believe it or not, there are two Egyptian gods and goddesses associated with frogs. One of them is called Hapi. H-A-P-Y. Hapi. That's convenient, isn't it? The other one is called Heket. H-E-Q-E-T. And this is a goddess, and it's associated with a goddess that assists women in childbirth. So this is associated with childbirth. This is an attack on who they think is a goddess that promotes life, you know, allows for life to take place. Where should that faith be? Who is the sustainer of life? What do the Egyptians think? Well, it's this Heket. This goddess is pictured with a human body and the head of a frog. That's great. You know, but that's what they did. They tried to picture these gods and goddesses in bizarre ways. That they had human characteristics. They could speak. They could do the various things. But they also had these natural characteristics. The head of a lion. The head of a frog. The head of this, that, and the other. And that's the way the Egyptians thought of their gods and goddesses. You see? It was a weird thing that these folks did. They had literally dozens of gods and goddesses. And like Carl and I were talking about last night, if something bad happens to you, which god is mad at you? You've got to go on a long investigative process to figure out which god is doing horrible things to you, and then try to do something to appease the god to say, please leave me alone. How would you like to have a faith like that? The Egyptians were all over it. I don't know why. Like a duck on a June bug. They love this stuff. But it's a horrible thing because, in a sense, you are a slave to the whole system, aren't you? Because you've got to find which God or goddess is mad at me, and what do I do to fix the problem? Okay? And that's your whole life. Somebody's mad at me all my life. What a joyous existence that must be, huh? That's horrible. The whole idea here is this is an attack on these gods and goddesses, because the giver of life is Yahweh himself, not Hecate or Hapi. Okay? And that's what he wanted. He's targeting these Egyptian gods and goddesses to show that they are completely insufficient. They have nothing to offer. They cannot prevent this. They cannot control this. See, they thought that these gods and goddesses can control all the natural processes. By the way, have you noticed, and you'll see this even more as we go through these plagues, almost all of these plagues deal with some natural phenomena, like flies, frogs, and so on and so forth. Why? Why nature? That's what Egypt worshipped. They had a god for every natural problem. The god of the sun, the goddess of the moon, the Nile god. Pharaoh is god, for crying out loud. Okay? So they had a god for everything. And the Lord is saying, and trying to beat into their brains, that is not, none of those gods are sufficient for what you expect them to do. They are, you know, quirky. I mean, even the Greeks and the Romans, the Greek and Roman gods were more human. You know, they could get mad, they could have a bad hair day and destroy a city. I mean, they could do all kinds of stuff. And they had human, superhuman characteristics. And the Lord is saying, they ain't got nothing. I'm the Lord of this. I'm the Lord of life and death. I'm the Lord of nature. He's attacking the very core of their belief system, which is in various natural processes, of which they have a god and or goddess for each of those processes. And he's showing the total insufficiency of those gods. So I'm thinking the Lord created these frogs out of nothing and allowed them to go everywhere. There was no place in Egypt you could not escape these slimy little things, these slimy little beasts. Okay, and note in verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, said, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. Aaron, verse 6, Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came and covered the land of Egypt. When it says covered, I think it means that very thing. They were everywhere. You could not take a step without landing on one. What a great time this was to be an Egyptian, huh? Oh, but look, verse 7. The magicians did so with their enhancement. In other words, they reproduced this miracle creation of frogs that the Lord did. And they brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. How could they do that? My opinion, it doesn't say this here. Take it for me, my opinion, grain of salt kind of stuff. I think the Lord allowed demonic powers to be successful here. But the Lord allowed it. I'm trying to be real careful with my words. The demons didn't do it on their own. Just like Satan had to ask God's permission to afflict Job, I think the same thing here. Who's still in control, even though the demons were successful here? I think it's the same thing going on. Okay. Now, what I think is fascinating about this, and I have a little note down here. Yeah, on this particular plague, the magicians were able to duplicate it, but you know what they weren't able to do? Get rid of it. Still. And that, you know, it's like, and you'll see this later on. Yeah, the frogs come and they're everywhere and then they all of a sudden leave. Who controls when they leave? Yeah, that's the whole point. Okay, so verse 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. Notice he didn't call his magicians. He called Moses and Aaron, entreat the Lord. This is actually the first time that Pharaoh recognizes the Lord's existence. Okay? Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. This is probably totally insincere. I don't know what my first clue was, because he had no intention of doing that. Very, very insincere. But see, this also brings up another thing that I think plagues a lot of Christians today is, oh, if you entreat the Lord, if you do this, if you do that, it's going to be similar to the way we have to do and treat our gods. We have to beg them to leave us alone or beg them to bless us. We have to incur their favor somehow. You know, imitation. We imitate the gods and goddesses. We imitate what they do. And, you know, imitation is the highest form of flattery. And if I can flatter a god to make my fields fertile and I have a good crop this year, that's what I'm going to do. And that is the height of paganism, isn't it? And isn't it good that Christians don't do that? How many of you have a special little lucky charm? I mean, I catch myself doing this sometimes. I normally turn right on this street, but it's more convenient to turn left. But good things happen if I turn right. What? I mean, folks, I read this in one of the commentaries when I was studying for Exodus, and the guy's absolutely right. He says human beings are idol factories. I mean, we can create a god out of anything, right? Go out here and amen. We are. That's the way our fallen minds, our fallen intellects go. You know, I mean, how many times have you heard a professional athlete say, well, before every game, I eat a peppermint stick for breakfast because one time I did it and I had a good game, or some nonsense thing. So now forever in his whole career, he's going to eat a peppermint stick so he can have a good day. As if that, what do we call that? Superstition. Isn't it? Is there anything Christian in that at all? I don't think so. Folks, that stuff can plague us in our day as well. Our gods are just different, aren't they? They have different names, like power, wealth, stuff like that, and maybe other people, you know, movie stars. You know, and we do this all the time, don't we? I'm so ashamed of this, I shouldn't tell you. One time, I went to a funeral of a guy that I met. My parents were in this bridge club in Dallas. And one of the guys in the bridge club was a very famous attorney. He, argued before the Supreme Court. I mean, very nice guy. And, you know, he helped us, Linda and I, buying our first house. And he was just one of the guys we grew up with, because with, you know, Bridge Club, they would come over to our house, or we just knew him, you know, we just grew up with him. Turned out he was a very prominent lawyer. Guess who his niece was, or is? Morgan Fairchild, the movie star. And when Grover died, at the funeral service, who shows up at the funeral service but Morgan Fairchild? And I got to go up and shake her hand and say, you know, I knew Grover. We were friends. I just wanted to say hi and tell her that I had a background with Grover for pretty much all my life, you know. But I wanted to just have a normal conversation with this movie star, and I went, you know, And she was very gracious to me, but for crying out loud, why, you know, I could not get it together to actually say something intelligent. It was a horrible experience. And that she probably still talks about it to this day. Oh, I saw this bizarre person. Ugh, and I was a babbling idiot. But why does that kind of stuff happen? You meet somebody famous, and what do? I don't know why. It's starstruck. You know, we hear that word starstruck, and I guess that's what happened to me. I was dumbstruck too, really dumb. You know, it's just stuff like that. That's what happens in our minds, don't we? We look up to somebody, and all of a sudden, they are more powerful than normal human beings. No, yeah, they make movies, but they're not in, they're not any superior to anybody else. You know, it takes a long time to get over stuff like that. I'm still not over that horrible experience with Morgan Fairchild. That's just horrible, isn't it? But we do that. We make idols, and that's what happens here. This happened in Egypt, but the problem is, and this is a warning, is you and I kind of do that too, don't we? Because we have minds geared toward that idol factory. And the worst thing that we can do is make that part of our Christian faith. Or that's part of the Christian life. No, it is not. That little lucky charm, that lucky coin that we carry around everywhere or whatever. No, it's like we give that power to that coin. The coin doesn't have any power, but yet we kind of think so, don't we? I know y'all don't do that. I'm just showing my weakness. Y'all never do that. Y'all are way far ahead of me than. Within all that stuff. You're an inspiration. But that's where these folks are coming from. Except these folks really worship nature. All the aspects of nature. And that's what God is attacking here. Okay, look at verse 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, this is a very interesting phrase, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses that they may remain in the river only. The Hebrew there is very interesting. Instead of accept the honor, it can also be translated honor yourself. In other words, I think what Moses is doing, as you read through the next few verses, Moses is saying, okay, I'm going to let you tell me when you want the frogs to go away. You tell me, date and time. When you want those frogs to go away. I'm giving you a faith. I'm giving you a gift here. You get to tell me what to tell the Lord as to when to get rid of the frogs. I think that's a fascinating thing. I'll let you decide. What Pharaoh say? Look at verse 10. So he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be done. Moses said, essentially, let it be done according to your word, that you may know what? What's the point of all this? Who's in control? That there is no one like the Lord your God. I have a great book at home called The Incomparability of Yahweh in the Old Testament. That He is there is nothing, no one, nothing you can compare to the Lord. He's above everything. He is without comparableness. Okay? In fact, the word Michael, the name Michael, means who is like God. Okay? And when somebody says that, when you read that in the Bible, who is like the Lord, that stresses His incomparability. That's the whole point of saying, who is like the Lord? What's the implied answer? No one. Because He's incomparable. So when you read the Bible, this is Bible study note time, when you read the Bible and you see that phrase, who is like the Lord? There's always an implied answer, right? No one. He is incomparable. So and that's what was trying to be impressed upon Pharaoh. There is no god or goddess that comes even remotely close to being compared to the Yahweh of the Israelites. Not even close. And you need to learn that. Guess what? We need to learn that. All our little gods and goddesses that we love to create in our daily life, there's only one. And our job is to obey Him and follow Him. And like we've said before in our study in Exodus, if we obey and follow Him, He will have the victory. It's not our job to have the victory. It's His job. Our job is to serve. And as I've been, and I'm repeating myself, not because I'm old. Well, maybe. What is our job as New Testament believers? The essence of the Christian life is to serve. Serve God and serve one another. As Paul says in Philippians, consider one another more important than yourself. That's hard to do, isn't it? But that's what we are called to do. That's what we need to know, is we need to serve the one and only God, and that He will have the victory. No, amen? Come on now. Thank you so much. See, it's brutal to have to do your own amening. See, it's a real trial. Yeah, amen. Hey, you could sit back here with. What do you think? Yes, I better. We can't make that another God, right? What happened? Look at verse 12. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord, verse 13, did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of all the houses, the courtyards, the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Can you imagine being around one of them dead frog heaps? Yes, I bet that was some fun, huh? But look, does Pharaoh finally recognize that the Lord is the only true God and he's going to let the people go? Look at verse 15 for the answer. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. This is not a surprise. This is not a place where the Lord goes, dang it, foiled again. Pharaoh didn't respond the way I wanted him to. This is not a surprise, is it? This is part of a plan. So, plague number 2 didn't do the job. What about plague 3 starting in verse 16? I love this one. Notice there's no announcement. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land. Do you think there's a little dust in Egypt? Just a smidgen. So that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, the word lice there may be that kind of creature. Probably it could either, it's been variously translated and thought of as either gnats or mosquitoes, of which there were already lots of in the Nile River Basin and all a lot in Egypt. Okay. Or one guy said it could be sand fleas, and apparently these sand fleas bite. Meaning they get on your skin and they bite. Meaning it's not a fun experience. Okay? So, verse 17, they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand and his rod struck the dust of the earth, and it became the lice on man and beast. All of the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Psalm 78:45, which recounts, is kind of a historical psalm, says that the Egyptians were devoured by them. Can you imagine being bit by these things constantly? You're trying to sleep? Man, that's horrible. Verse 18, the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. Okay? The magicians fail from now on. They were able to do the first two, but they were not able to do this one. So there were lice on man and beast, meaning, folks, this is purely a work of the Lord, isn't it? It's not magic. It is the Lord's doing, the Lord overriding the natural process. Yeah, there are lice or gnats or sand fleas, whatever this is. They were all over the place already. But these are in concentrated amounts. I mean, you think of a swarm. Have you ever seen a swarm of gnats or mosquitoes? Not fun. This is a swarm times 10. Literally, and there's no place to escape. You can't, I got to go inside. No, they're there too. So we have to understand that this is purely a work of the Lord to get the Egyptians' attention. I love what the magicians say. Look at verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed him, just as the Lord had said. Folks, the phrase finger of God is not all that prominent in the Old Testament. It's here. It's in Exodus 31:18 and Deuteronomy 9:10. And it's in Psalms, and you'll actually see it mentioned in Luke 11:20. But it is not, it's a rare thing, but it represents the God's power, mainly in judgment. Okay? It's interesting how the Bible does this stuff. Sometimes it's the hand of Yahweh, isn't it? Here, it's the finger of God. Both represent power, either to bless or to judge. Okay? But it's very picturesque, isn't it? And I think it's interesting that the magicians failed and they acknowledge that this is unique. This is unheard of before our time. And they actually recognize this is the finger of God. And this is implied that this is the finger of the God of the Israelites. Okay, is there a god or goddess that this one attacks? Yes. There's a god called Set, S-E-T. And this is the god of the desert, along with a bunch of other stuff, including gnats. So, once again, there is an Egyptian god that is directly attacked by this particular plague. And can this lice god or this gnat god or whatever you want to call it, Set, can it get rid of these gnats? Is it lord over the gnats, lord over the desert? That's the whole point, isn't it? Who's the lord of the desert? Who's the lord of all? Let me remind you about something, another thing that the Egyptians believed that kind of blew my mind, and this is actually common in the ancient Near East. If I'm Joe Egyptian, and I've got all these gods and goddesses, you know what's part of my belief system? That these gods and goddesses have power only within the borders of Egypt. If I cross over into some other country, they don't have any power there. They got power only to the border. And what is the Lord trying to tell him? Is God's power limited to the borders of some country? He's Lord of all, over all. He's the Lord of all. He's the creator of all. And we need to worship him as such. You know, yes, he's, you know, there's a trend now to think of Jesus as our friend. And I don't have a problem. We can have that kind of casualness with the Lord, but I don't think we can do that to the exclusion of the fact that he is Lord over all. You know, we have to honor him as the God of all, as the powerful God of all. Okay? And I'm seeing that's a trend that I'm seeing in some of the churches now. And frankly, personally, I don't like it. You know, that we just think of Jesus as our buddy. You know, slap him up on the back and all that stuff. There is a familiarity there because that's the whole point of having a relationship with Christ. I understand that. But there is this other side that we need to keep in mind. He is the Lord of all. Always keep that in mind, as well as this more casual aspect of our relationship with the Lord. We've got to have both, and they've got to be in balance. You go too far one way or the other, and I think you're giving it one balance or other that the Bible doesn't give. The Bible presents them both as equal things, and we need to strive to make those two, his authority and his approachableness. Is that a word? It is now. At the same time. With equal force, okay? Hard to do, but that's your challenge. I expect a paper on that next time. So what do you think of the first three plagues? Did you notice that this last plague, there was no announcement? It just happened. So you see the pattern here in this first group of three plagues. And they are irritating. Notice lives were not threatened in any of these plagues. The quality of life was threatened, wasn't it? You know, blood, you know, instead of water, right? Frogs everywhere. You know, to an Egyptian that was a devout frog worshiper, that means evil was everywhere, right? Now, that may give you a sense of dread if you were Joe Egyptian or Josephine Egyptian. But, you know, that is something that they had to deal with as far as there is only one God. And that the Lord is trying to emphasize over and over and over again. You know, it's almost repetitive what the Lord has to do. But isn't that what we need as humans? We need that repetition. We need to be reinforced over and over again what our beliefs are. Okay, Let's take a look at the next plague, plague number 4. The Lord said, this is verse 20, the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh. Notice here's the first one in the second set. There's the announcement before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water. Now, why is that detail thrown in there? We talked about this when Moses was adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh, that she would bathe in the Nile, and it probably meant more than just taking a bath to remove the dirt off her body. It was an act of worship, an act of, I am one of your devotees, I'm one of your worshipers, of, you know, since she worshiped the Nile. Guess what Pharaoh's doing? Same thing. And I think the fact that he's coming out of the Nile is significant because he's a worshiper of the Nile too, you see. And so now this confrontation is going to happen as he's coming out of, quote, fellowshipping with the God that he worshiped, meaning the Nile River. So it's a significant time that this plague was announced. Once again, there was the confrontation, verse 20, let my people go that they may serve me. I think one of the observations I had here is, did you notice it says the Lord said to Moses, but he didn't say it to Aaron? Aaron's not in this plague, which I thought was kind of interesting. There's no tell Aaron to do something. Verse 21, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you. Once again, Pharaoh is not immune. Now, does Texas have house flies? Oh, how about swarms of them every now and then? Yeah, the little varmints come into our house. He only takes one or two. And Linda's got some potted plants. And I think these flies lay eggs in the dirt of these potted plants. And all of a sudden, there's a lot of babies. Oh, I love it when that happens. You know? This is infinitely worse than anything you could ever imagine. In other words, Pharaoh was plagued with these flies. The servants were the people. In other words, from the highest of the high people in Egypt to the lowest peasant, they were all inflicted. But here's a difference. I love verse 22. This is extremely important. It was read earlier today. But look at verse 22. In that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen is in the Nile River Valley as it empties into the Mediterranean. That's where the Israelites lived, okay? Whenever you hear land of Goshen, that's the territory in Egypt where the Israelites mainly resided, okay? People used to say that as a land of Goshen. I don't understand. Land of Goshen. Hey, let's start that back up, okay? Land of Goshen, gotta go. You know, and notice it, in which my people dwell, no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. Folks, how do you tell a fly, don't cross the border into the land of Goshen? How do you do that? How do you say, you can go up to this fence line, and that's it? What is going on here? Who's the Lord of the flies? That'd be a good movie, wouldn't it? Yeah, it was. But you understand what's going on? He is absolutely sovereign over things that don't normally, you know, they don't bow to us humans, do they? They don't obey us, but they obey Yahweh. They obey the Creator, don't they? Once again, that's what the Lord is trying to get across to the Egyptians. You're plagued and my people aren't. Isn't that amazing? So now he's setting a distinction between who gets plagued. God's people are not plagued. Okay? God's people, right here and now, God's people are not under his judgment, are they? He's setting a distinction between his people and those that are not his people, which brings up another point. It's my opinion that the nation Egypt in the Old Testament represents the evil world system. Okay, John in the New Testament uses the word world a lot. For God so loved the world, okay? To me, John is using the word world to represent the evil world system controlled by Satan. Okay? Which brings up an interesting point. First John, when he says, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He died for everyone. You know, there's some people believe in what's called limited atonement, that Christ died only for the elect. To me, that verse argues against that point of view. He died for those, for everyone, all people, everyone in this room, he died for and paid the sacrifice. And because of that, you and I can have everlasting life and live with him. I better hear an amen on that. Thank you. Oh, actually, thank the Lord. Because he is the one that did it. Okay? And isn't it interesting there's a picture of that here in these plagues? That he's making a distinction between the evil world system named Egypt and his own people? There's a pattern there. And that's what I told you earlier. In studying the New Testament, you know, and I saw this very clearly in the book of Revelation, there is so much imagery and so much teaching, so many patterns that you and I live by in the New Testament era that come directly from the book of Exodus. The content is different, like Passover. You know, we'll see that later. Passover is instituted in the book of Exodus. What's our version of Passover? What we did last week, the Lord's Supper. The content is different, and the significance is different, but the pattern's the same. We share bread together, don't we? That's the pattern. The significance of that bread is different, right? But the pattern's there. And the patterns that we live with today were set up way back when, here in the book of Exodus. That's why I think studying Exodus, I've come to the conclusion that every New Testament believer ought to study the first 21 chapters, or first 20 chapters anyway, of the book of Exodus. To me, it's theology 101. You and I live in the New Testament era, and there's no doubt about it. But it's the same God in the Old Testament, isn't it? And the patterns that we live by today have been around for a long time, even if the significance of those are different. And we can learn from this. Like, the more I learn about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the more I'm very happy that Christ, I'm more appreciative of the price that our Lord paid for our sins, that we don't have to go through all that sacrificial stuff anymore. I appreciate what the Lord did even more by studying the Old Testament. I learn from that, and I appreciate even more what God has done for us in providing the way of salvation. It's wonderful. So verse 23, I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. So even the Lord says when it's going to start and when it's going to end. So the Lord did this. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh. Oh gosh, can you imagine? I'm Pharaoh. I'm supposed to be fly free. Right? All the land of Egypt, the land was corrupted. Literally, it means ruined. Because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, now go sacrifice to your God in the land. Notice, I have a note here, and I thought this would jumped out at me one time. It says, go sacrifice to your God. Moses is told Pharaoh earlier that they wanted to leave Egypt to serve their Lord. Here, it's like Pharaoh didn't hear the word serve. He said, go sacrifice and come right back. You know, in other words, if you sacrifice to your Lord, to the Lord, you know, that'll bribe him into taking this plague away. See, once again, there's that bribery or that kind of thing going on. One, it's a pagan view of Yahweh, isn't it? That he can be bribed into doing something. I know we never do that. Lord, if I go to church for a whole month, the Sundays, well, can you give me this job? You know, don't we kind of bargain with the Lord? I know y'all don't. But we have that mentality, don't we? Lord, if you give me what I want, I promise I'll be in church on Christmas Day, whether there's a service or not. And that's dedication, isn't it, Lord? Doesn't that convince you to do what I'm asking you to do? We have a pagan mindset, and that's part of the Christian life, is to get away from that, to be delivered from that pagan mindset. We also call it Christian maturity, just in passing. But folks, we struggle with the very same things. Like I say, just the names of the gods are different. Okay, so go sacrifice, maybe he'll fix it. And what does Moses do? Verse 26, Moses said it's not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to our Lord. If we sacrifice the abominations before their eyes, will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey. Once again, what's the significance of 3 days' journey? That's how long it takes to get outside the borders of Egypt. Meaning, if we get outside the border, you have no influence. And Pharaoh knows that. Okay? Pharaoh, verse 28, said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Oh, by the way, intercede for me. Isn't that amazing what Pharaoh says there at the end of verse 28? Oh, by the way, don't go very far. I'm not going to let you go 3 days' journey. But go out in the desert somewhere, wherever you like. And oh, by the way, as you're trying to bribe the Lord and get rid of these flies, intercede for me too, because I got flies all over me. I think it's fascinating that Pharaoh now is begging Moses to intercede for him. Isn't that interesting? Intercede for me. Verse 29, Moses said, indeed, I'm going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people sacrifice to the Lord. No, what is Moses saying? You're being warned. Don't play a game. You've been playing a game with us all this time. Don't play a game anymore, because bad things are going to happen if you do. Verse 31, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained. What does that say? Miracle. How do you get rid of an intense swarm of flies in an instant to where there was once millions and millions of flies, and the next instance there's not one? Who can do that kind of thing? You know, we talked about God being the creator of the frogs, doing a creation act again. Here's God actually getting rid of his creation in an instant. You know, and there's no mention God had to say this or do this. He just, boom, they're gone. Folks, that's the God we serve. He's able to do that. And we need to worship him knowing that he is the God of all of these things. Okay? Did Pharaoh turn to the Lord? Look at verse 32. Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, neither would he let his people go. In other words, he violated verse 29, didn't he? He turned, he said, I'm going to repent. And three verses later, what? Not so much. You know, the point here that I've been making all morning, power and authority, I think the point of this, especially this particular plague, is the Lord has the power and authority to inflict suffering on the wicked and to preserve his people. He has that power. Does he do that now? Does the Lord preserve his people? Does he answer like in verse 31, the Lord did according to the word Moses? Does the Lord answer the prayer of his covenant people? And by the way, you and I are his covenant people now, just a different covenant. But we are his covenant people as well. And we can go boldly before the throne of grace, and the Lord knows, and the Lord acts and treats us with grace. He's the God of grace. And Pharaoh needs to know that. So the saga continues, doesn't it, with the plagues. And Pharaoh just will, for some reason, will not learn. He's an eyewitness to all these miracles, and he will not change. Do you know people like that? I do. That they see, you know, I have relatives that are this way. They see God working in their lives, God actually preserving their life. One person in particular was in a really bad car wreck, was in intensive care for a long time, nearly died. And he actually said, I'm laying there thinking, you know, is God doing this to me? But he said it in a real sarcastic way, meaning he's a complete non-believer, and he's a non-believer to this day, not believing that the Lord was, he used that suffering to try to get this guy's attention. It's obvious to me that he preserved his life because, to me, it's grace. You know, he could have taken his life, and then without faith, where would he go? But he preserved his life to prolong his life in order that he will have more chances to believe in him. To this point, he hasn't. But the Lord is sovereign in that, and he's going to deal with us grace in grace and truth, and we need to worship him for that. Isn't that right? Oh, I got an amen. And on that note, let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together in your word, and we see the abundance of power against Pharaoh, but we also see the same power in our lives and in the lives of our fellow believers. And we praise you for the grace that you show us every day. And we know that it's from you, and just pray that you will open our eyes to more ways that we can serve you and serve one another. In Christ's name, amen.
And enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Thank you. Art dismissed.